to see each of you. Hey, good to see you, Jason. Welcome. We're so thankful to be able to gather and sit under the Word of God. It's what we need the most, isn't it? Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time together here. Father, our great and glorious God, God of all grace, we bow before You now and pray You'd help us as we hear Your Word, that by Your power and enablement we can receive it as the food that it is for our souls. Help me to teach the truth in love and for Your glory, for the blessing of Your people, the awakening of those who may still be in darkness, that we may have life, that we may have fullness of joy and meaning and purpose. We love You and thank You for Your Word. In the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen. Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 39. We're making our way through this great book, this great letter of Hebrews. And we're journeying towards the end. You notice these chapters in 10, 11, 12, they start getting longer, upwards of 40 verses apiece almost, but they're so substantive and important, and we want to glean what we can. So Hebrews 10, we're going to pick back up in verse 32. The author says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Amen. The word of the Lord. Now, if you recall back to a very important statement in chapter 5, verse 9, he said, this whole aspect of priesthood, he said, "And being made perfect, he," that's Jesus, "became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, chapter 10 starts off by stressing this very important statement in truth. And he talks about how a body was prepared for him. And he made the once for all final sacrifice, not that of the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood through this body prepared for him. He was given a real body, a human nature. He became human. And we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You've been cleansed from the guilt of your sins. They've been washed away by His blood. And this great truth is followed up with these three pastoral exhortations, these three "let us" statements. Remember in verses 22 and 20 through 24, "Let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith." And in "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So these three aspects of real Christian life and Christian living among God's people, of faith and hope and love, these things must be lived out, not neglecting to meet, no matter what happens, no matter what's going on out there. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's wearisome. Sometimes it's dangerous. There are other reasons, perhaps, not to meet, but the continuing on. Because if you don't walk in these three things, the warning passage is what comes in behind that. This great danger of apostasy. You will make shipwreck. If you neglect to meet together and do not live these things out, then this warning is there for a reason. This is what happens to those who drift, earlier he mentioned, to those who grow negligent in what they've heard, those who grow dull of hearing. This is a downward spiral. So he doesn't want this to happen. That's why he brings it up. It's a real warning, but the warning should stir on God's people. And that's what he's doing. Because you actually end up becoming an adversary. Because to fall away means you spurn the Son of God. And Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. So this is a danger. It's a fearful thing. So here we are in verses 32 through 39. And he gives this, really, it's a call to remembrance of something important. And then he is a call to action. And then he gives this faith-boosting, energizing encouragement. We all need encouragement. And so this is what he's doing. It's a call to remembrance. It's a call to action. And then this faith-enabling, faith-energizing encouragement. And then after this is what chapter 11 is built upon. We can't really understand chapter 11 if we're not getting this right here. This is the foundation. And really, chapter 11 is a bunch of illustrations, Old Testament examples of this very fact and reality. So he tells us, he tells them, and God speaking to us too, recall, remember the former days when after you were enlightened. So what does that mean to be enlightened? The fact that they have been enlightened or illuminated. This is something that happens for all real Christians. You've been enlightened. You've been illuminated to something. So what that means is that you now see. Well, there's the starting point. You're seeing now. The lights are on. And number one is you're seeing and beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You're seeing that. You're understanding that. You're seeing the message that he's preached. You're believing the truth. You're seeing the beauty in it. Your eyes are opened. The illustration of the blind beggar, the miracle where Jesus healed him. He goes on trial because he's believing in Christ. And he comes to this moment where he says, look, I don't know if this man's a sinner or not, because they're accusing Christ of being a sinner. So I don't know. One thing I know is that once I was blind, now I see. This is enlightenment. Now I see. In John 3, that glorious chapter of John's gospel, John 3, in verse 3, the Lord Jesus says, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Just to see it. Because a lot of people out here don't see it. Why? Because they're not born again. Later, he says, you must be born again to enter. He says both. You've got to see it and enter. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. This is enlightenment. Enlightenment. You're called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, the Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. We all know that, or many of us do. Before he became a Christian, he was a vicious, dangerous persecutor of God's people, of the church. And as we know, the story goes, he was on his way to do just that. And then Christ, boom, he comes in light. Light, right? It was the light that knocked him off his horse. And now he hears the voice. The dialogue goes on about why are you kicking against the goats? And then he believes and says, what do I do, Lord? What would you have me do? And the commission is this, and it's found in Acts 20:26, where Jesus says, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in me. That's what the gospel is for. It's to open eyes and that people may turn away from darkness to light. So this enlightenment or illumination and embracing of Christ as their Savior brought with it some challenges, didn't it? It brought with it some problems, because there is a kingdom of darkness. That's a real thing. I remember a dear preacher, one of the old Bentley preachers, Don Johnson, he gave his testimony. He said, when I was saved, I was just so full of joy and happiness. And I thought, this whole Christian life, this is going to be a breeze. And that's what can be the idea, right? But then when things start going tough, when the tough gets going, so to speak, that causes the big, uh-oh, wait, what's going on? Did I do something? What's the problem? But the problem is there is a kingdom of darkness that you've just been pulled out of. And this kingdom of darkness is not just going to sit by passively and let its subjects go. And when they do go, this kingdom of darkness is not going to make it easy for them out there in this fallen world. So this is what's going on. It's the kingdom of darkness is going to fight back. And we see and experience this, as he says, in hard struggles and sufferings, reproaches, afflictions, all kinds. And this was especially true of these Hebrews, this first century Hebrew church. Remember, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians said, you know, to the intellectuals, the worldly people, the gospel is just silly. It's ridiculous. But to the Jew, it is an offense. Because what's the message of the Christian? Christ crucified. So this notion of their Messiah being crucified, hung on a Roman cross, bleeding out his life, this is an offense. And that's what made this apostate Judaism so aggressive. And now they're attacking Christians. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing before he was converted. He was persecuting the church. And he had the backing. He had the commission of the high priest, the chief priests, the elders, the whole council of elders, he said, when he was giving his testimony. He's telling them, I had the backing and the support of all of them, and I was at it. And he was persecuting the way to the death. And in his own testimony, he says, I was binding and delivering to prison both men and women, trying to make them blaspheme and casting his vote against them for them to be put to death. This is what he was doing. And dragging them out of homes, both men and women, moms and dads. This was a hard thing. And then their homes could have easily been raided or confiscated by the authorities. Their stuff's taken, and this may have been a lot of what had happened. They were also subject to reproach and mocking and public scorn and afflictions. So the writer says, remember, you endured all that. You went through all that and you kept the faith. You didn't back down. You kept at it. And those who didn't go to prison, you took courage and ministered to their needs, to those who did go to prison. And you accepted this public exposure. And consider your outlook, even your attitude when you were going through all that. When your stuff, your property was plundered, you joyfully accepted it. You didn't just accept it, okay? Like there was a joy in it, kind of like the Apostle Peter and John when they were beat up by the authorities and told not to preach. They left rejoicing, didn't they? Why? Because they were counted worthy to actually suffer for the name. But that's what happened with them. They went through this. They joyfully accepted this. So that right there, he's kind of showing them, you don't just do that naturally. That required grace in the heart to go through that with that kind of joy. That was a miracle, really. That was a work of God in your lives. You went through this. Just think about this. Human nature. This is a hard thing for your stuff to be stolen, isn't it? I don't know if anybody here has had their stuff stolen. Even from childhood, you think a brother plays with a toy, they've stolen it, right? He stole that. No, he's just playing with it. That's not what steal means. But when you've really been stolen from, or you're a burglar, or even a government seizure of your possessions, according to their law, for whatever reason, enables them to take your things, plunder your property, it hurts, doesn't it? That is an offense, is a deep offense, and it's a betrayal of your dignity and of your rights. It's a great violation. But there's only one thing that can really cause this to not matter so much. And we see it here in the scriptures. It's the knowledge that you have a better possession and an abiding one. That right there is very important. You see a couple of fundamental truths just in that verse 34. You know it. You have a knowledge. You know this. And you have it. You know it and you have it. Now you have it by faith. You're not in full possession yet, but you've got it. It's yours. And so he's saying, you knew that. And that's faith. You are walking in faith and in the joy of the Lord, even in hard things. It's the knowledge that this faith gives in Christ. You have your Savior. He is your high priest. He is your king. And he's your teacher, the prophet, priest, and king. And you have him. And when you have him, you've got all the riches of God. And that's what the Christian rejoices in. It's like the parable that the guy who sold his stuff to buy that field, right? He found that treasure. He stumbled upon it. He found it and he sold everything to buy that field. So we are joint heirs with him. He told us that. You're an heir with Christ. And this is what can enable you to let go of the things of the world. And what he has is all yours. Christ is not selfish at all. He's the opposite of selfish, isn't he? He's the most self-giving person and one that there is. And he's the richest. He would make Solomon look like a pauper. He is super wealthy. And all that he's got is yours. The kingdom's yours, he tells us. Paul says all things are yours. Whether it's Apollos or Paul or things or all this life or death, everything, it's yours. So one person said, I forget who it was. He said, if you lose things for serving Christ, then it wasn't worth holding on to anyway. It's not worth having anyway. If you're serving the Lord, seeking Christ, and it causes you to have to let go of some things, then those things are not worth holding on to. You know, Jim Elliot, that famous quote, the Aka Indian missionary who was killed, he made that statement. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to what? Gain what he cannot lose. This is essentially the idea that motivated them. They could rejoice at the plundering of a property because they knew that. The stuff on earth is not going to last. None of it. And you can't keep it anyway forever, no matter how much you have. It's just fleeting. It's like King Solomon realized this, and by inspiration, he wrote Ecclesiastes, remember? Probably the wealthiest, most powerful man, arguably, to ever live. He essentially preached a sermon at the end of his life saying it's all vanity. It's all fleeting. None of the stuff matters. Here's what matters. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's what makes you a whole person. And the better possession. Here's another one of those better statements. You have a better covenant, you have better promises, you have better this, better that. You got better possessions too. A better possession. It's in this forever. It abides for all eternity. There are parables that talk about this too, with the unrighteous manager. I mean, a lot of this, that's what it's talking about. So knowing this to be the case, the great reality is, how could you possibly turn back now? See, you've gone so far. The Christian will go so far, and they may get hard things. And like in Pilgrim's Progress through the valley, he says, I can either do one of two things. This is getting scary, it's getting hard or whatever. I can either turn back or I can just keep going. And he realized, if I turn back, it could be even more dangerous than going forward. And that was the truth. You go back, it's far more dangerous, infinitely more dangerous, because you're going to perish. It's always forward. You got to keep going forward. It's a pilgrimage to a destination. So you succeeded in suffering for Christ and enduring hard things. This makes you a veteran. You've been battle tested. If you turn back now, this treasonous act, it would be the greatest of all offenses to the king. And this is completely against the will of God. So he told them to remember these things. That's a needed remembrance. You need to remember this because it's going to help you forward. And they've come through. And then he gives this instruction on the importance of holding fast their confession, holding on to their confidence, which has great reward. Great reward. And you notice the throw away, don't cast away or throw away. This gives the idea of throwing away trash, right? What do you throw away? You throw away trash. Or you throw away stuff you don't want. You don't want to keep it in the house. You don't want it, so you cast it away. There are various reasons, various emotions behind it, perhaps, that causes you to do the throwing away or casting away. And really, this is a casting away of your confidence. In Christ. And we'll see later, Esau threw away his birthright for a bowl of soup. He threw it away. He said, what does it matter to me? I'm dying. That's the notion. What does this matter to me? I could die. And that has with it a lot right there, doesn't it? So this confidence language, it's all building upon the ultimate theme of faith. Faith. This would not be promoting some form of self-confidence. Right? Self-confidence is the opposite of faith. Faith is confidence in another, in someone else. And now it would be pointing to Christians, to their true confidence that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our confidence. He's the root, right? We're the branches. The root is Christ, and also you could say the root is faith, and the branches are the confidence that comes from that, that springs out of it. So this author, he's stimulating and building them up in the faith, and he's telling them they have great need for endurance. This is the great need, endurance or patience. It comes from their abiding faith in Christ. And his ability to say to the othermost, those who draw near to God through him. Also, confidence that God exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. I think this is applicable and even has nuggets of truth from what the Lord Jesus told the rich young ruler. Remember, he said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And you will have what? Treasures in heaven. This is the whole essence of what he's saying here. Real treasures, abiding treasures. God knows we need money in the earth, right? He knows that. He's going to provide all you need. Abundantly, oftentimes, but he's going to provide. He feeds those birds. He's going to feed you. How much more important you are than the sparrows. But confidence in God. You dare not throw away something with such a great reward from God. And what's his ultimate gift he's given us? Christ. John 3:16, he loved the world in such a way that he gave his son. So what you're ultimately doing is you're throwing away Christ. And you're saying you don't trust him. It's throwing away the relationship too, like marriages that break. You throw it away. But this is the greatest of all, throwing away of Christ. So the theme, so much of the whole point of Hebrews is the need for endurance, perseverance of the saints, the Christian pilgrimage. This way, this new and living way will require it. It will require endurance. It will require patience. You know, so much of the theme of the Psalms, we're working through the Psalms right now in our prayer meeting, so much of the theme is wait. One single word. Wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait on his timing. Wait on him in a trusting way. This is the whole thread throughout the scriptures. And it requires patience. We'll see later this lived out in these examples in chapter 11. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Moses' parents, others. But just as a sneak preview to chapter 11, can you imagine if Noah, took him a long time to build that ark, didn't it? Was 120 years to build that ark? Can you imagine if he finally gave in to the ridicule and public exposure, to reproach, and decided, I'm quitting, I'm done. Boys, we're done. To his sons. Can you imagine? Who all would that have affected? Besides him, his family, everyone in this room, the animals, right, kids? They came two by two. They would have all perished. But what did he have to do? See, he's just an example. He's an example of endurance. I don't care what the people say as they walk along and they see that massive structure on the horizon. What is that? What are you doing? Well, more to come on that. But think of the essence of what he's saying here, because he had to have this in his heart to even do something like that. He's just obeying God. It's going to require patience, and it's rooted in faith. And Jesus modeled this for us, didn't he? He's the greatest model. And he said, behold, I've come to do your will. That's what Moses was doing. That's what Noah did. That's what all of these people did. They did God's will. Christ, he entered into and assumed our humanity in order to suffer with us. And so he's a model there. And he became our sympathizing priest. Says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So doing the will of God, this is all that mattered to Christ. Doing the will of God. So the question for us would be, is this really all that matters to you? Really? Deep down. This part of Christian maturity, I understand that. But the more you mature, the more you become like Christ, which is ultimately rooted in faith in God, and all I care about is doing the will of God. This is Christian growth. And this is what pleases him. You know, for example, how often do we really, truly apply and live out what we've heard? Where James says, don't be a hearer of the word, but to be a doer. Let's just take, for example, the Proverbs. Oh, my. What a different world it would be like if people would just obey those wise instructions. But those are for God's children, aren't they? It's God speaking. It's him revealing his will to his children. Here's how to live. Here's how to be wise. Here's how to, don't be a fool like this. It's for wives. It's for husbands. It's for sons and daughters in living out. Don't blow your cool. Don't lose your temper. Give full vent to your spirit. On and on and on, just living these out. Can we cultivate? Are we ready to apply and walk in the will of God? Because that's all it is. It's God revealing his will to us in how to live, how to please him, preserve relationships, do well in your work, and on and on. Again, the Apostle Peter. It's amazing how you can take a truth like this and you can just see it in other passages all over. They apply to this truth. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23, he said, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And that's what a Christian is, right? They are a Christ follower. He's the forerunner, the pioneer, and we are followers of him. And that way, the path, it's the way to life, but it's going to have difficulties, right? That's just to be expected. He said, Peter says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And look, verse 23, he said, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." So there's our example. When you're reviled, do you revile in return? He said, "When he suffered, he did not threaten." Now think of that one. He could have brought some threats, right? Oh my, could he have ever? The Lord Jesus Christ, the power he has, and the power he has behind him as well. Let's just say one angel. We saw what they can do. He's got them all behind him. He did not threaten when he suffered, but continued entrusting himself to God, to him who judges righteously. So if we endure to the end, he said, you'll be saved. That's what he taught. Those who endure to the end will be saved. And then we'll hear the words from the Lord Jesus himself say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I love what Spurgeon said here. He said, "Believe me, kings and mighty men who have rolled in riches and yet were enemies to Christ will hear Christ say, 'Well done,' to his poor people." He said, "They will then think themselves accursed that they were not martyrs and that they did not lie in prison or at least suffer reproach for Christ." Now that's packed with meaning there. There's such a reward. There's such a blessing of just hearing Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that those who had it all in this life, who had all the money, who had all the worldly pleasures, who had everything but rejected Christ, they will consider themselves accursed. And they are. That they didn't at minimum suffer reproach for the name of Christ. They will have wished they could have been a martyr, had that privilege. It's incredible. Such an incredible way of viewing the world and life. So this verse now leads to these Old Testament quotes from Habakkuk 2. Now, if you were to flip back to Habakkuk 2, verses 3 through 4, you wouldn't see it quoted exactly the same. I don't know if many of you have noticed that. The New Testament authors will quote Old Testament. Sometimes you think it doesn't sound the same, or it's like word for word or something like that. But that's okay, because what the New Testament authors are doing is, by inspiration, is they're drawing out the fuller meaning of the text, the fuller mind of God with more light, namely with the risen Lord Jesus Christ having been revealed. So that's what he's doing here, because if you read Habakkuk 2, it says, for example, "Yet in a little, wait for it a little while and it will come." But he personalizes it. He takes the "it" and makes it a "him," a "he," because this is what it's really about. The Lord Jesus taught that to those two men on the road to Emmaus. From Moses and all through the prophets, he taught all things concerning himself. Now, those two guys probably elaborated on what he taught them, don't you think? Hey, do you know what he taught from Habakkuk 2? You know what he taught us? And been telling the apostles this, and the lights are just all coming on, and they're seeing how all the scriptures are about Christ. So it's sharpening the interpretation, or bringing it into focus. The Habakkuk 2 text was good and powerful, but it was still fuzzy in a way. It sharpened the focus when it's about Christ. The coming one will come. This is the hope of the Christian. At the end of the book of Revelation, John says, one of the very last things. He says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And then, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. This coming aspect. Wait. He'll come. And this can get down to the granular you individually. Whatever you're going through, just wait. Wait on the Lord. He'll show up. He'll come. And his timing's perfect. Wait on him. He'll come. But then there's the grander. He'll come. Wait on it. I tend to think in this particular narrow instance in Hebrews, they're probably thinking about that what Jesus said was going to happen to the temple. Remember, AD 70? This generation, don't be too impressed with these buildings. It's all coming down. And you're going to see these signs. You're going to see these events. You're going to see this. And when you see, get out of town. Because he's coming. He's coming with wrath. And he's going to destroy this place. And so he's saying, you can't go back to that. That's all coming down. It's all apostatized. But then there's the greater with us, too. This coming of the Lord. He's going to come and judge the nations. Like we read in Psalm 96 last week. This gives the Christian confidence. And he quotes the same thing the Apostle Paul quoted twice in Romans and Galatians, Habakkuk 2. It's a powerful verse. It's about faith. Faith moving forward. A lot of the New Testament is telling you about faith. Remember, you're justified by faith. But there's also the aspect of faith moves forward. And the Hebrew writer expounds. He'll quote a text and he'll expound like no one else. And he expounds by saying, it's faith that perseveres to the end. And this is the heart of the gospel too, isn't it? You're saved by faith. It starts with faith and it ends with faith. That's what Paul meant in Romans 1, from faith to faith. In other words, it's a living faith from the beginning to the end. It's a living faith that's active. Sometimes it conquers and wins battles. It overcomes impossibilities. And then at other times, it endures hard things or sufferings. But it's a living faith from beginning to end. And these great examples of faith are going to be lived out and shown in the next chapter in 11. Think about this shrinking back language. We're drawing back. Now, Habakkuk, the way he originally presented it was the arrogant unbelievers versus the faithful believers. And what you're seeing there is you can't shrink back. And remember, it's a new and living way. You're on the way. You're on that journey. So shrinking back, the 10 spies earlier he mentioned who came to the threshold of the promised land, they went and explored and said, no, it's too hard. They're too big, powerful. They shrunk back. They caused the whole generation to shrink back. It was Caleb and Joshua that didn't. And then you have Esau, you have Judas, you have other examples of those that shrink back. So this is the opposite of faith. And this is the opposite of what pleases the Lord. Thing about something very important about God we always need to remember is he loves to be trusted. He demands faith. He's worthy of it. But he is to be trusted. He's to be hoped in no matter the circumstance. So do you love Christ? Can you trust him? Then don't shrink back. You won't shrink back if you love him, if you really trust him. You'll continue in the faith. You know, faith, we're going to get into this more and defining it. But as far as the armor of God, remember in Ephesians 6, what was faith? What was the thing faith was? Anybody? The shield. Well, I love this little statement again Spurgeon said. He said, be like the Spartan. Remember who the Spartans were? They were these warriors. I mean, they were tough. Let's just put it that way. They were trained from like 5 years old to manhood to be a warrior. And they could fight. And they had a shield. And Spurgeon is saying, you've got to be like the Spartan who would never lose his shield. That was a given. They don't lose their shield. He said, they would never lose their shield, but they would either come home with it or they would come home on it. I love that. You see what he's saying? You come home with it or you come home dead on it. We'll see that in the end of Hebrews. Some conquered kingdoms and some were cut in half. They came home on that shield, on that faith. So Philip Hughes says, we see that holding fast in faith and hope and obedience to the end distinguishes the elect from the reprobate. And the wheat from the tares, other pictures there. It's the distinguishing factor, the defining characteristic. Just like Habakkuk was saying, the defining characteristic of the lost person is pride. And that shrinks away from God. The defining characteristic of the saved person is his faith, which is casting ourselves totally upon God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So what we needed was this great encouragement. And he gives it here in verse 39, this great encouragement. We'll build more on this verse next time. But consider, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That is encouraging. When you hear that, you are not of those who shrink back. You aren't. The Hebrew church here in this original first century Hebrews, they were not of those. Now, he included himself. The author says these we statements, and he included himself with those who are real Christians, right here in verse 39. Now, he also included himself in verse 26 when he talks about if we go on sinning deliberately and all of this, that's the real danger. Okay, I'm included, but here's the encouragement. We are not of those who shrink back. Now, who are the those? We are not of those who shrink back. We're not of those like Esau or Judas. We are of those, he's about to head into chapter 11, who have faith. And you're just like them. You're just like Noah. If one of you were Noah in Noah's day, you would have done what he did. God would have enabled you and you would have trusted. You're just like him. You're just like Moses. He's a person of like nature with us. They're human beings. They weren't superhumans per se. In a way, they were superhumans. In a way, all Christians are superhumans because you have a super Savior and God who you are attached to through faith. Amen. Let's stop there. Pray for me as I study and prepare for Hebrews 11 too. I feel like I'm ramping up to it almost too much. I hope it's not a big letdown. Only God can make it good. But may Hebrews 11 bless you as I'm hoping to go through them each probably one by one. But we need this, don't we? We need to hold fast our confidence. Don't lose your confidence in Christ. Amen. Father, bless this to your people. Only you can truly bless it to your people. Only you can reach the heart. And I ask you to do that with this precious truth. Do it for your glory and their good. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.